Good morning, everyone. I want to thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on working our way through the book of Mark. It's going to be our last one until March here, but a good one. And start off just a little bit with a story. Last week, if you were here, it was grade school stories. This one's in college. My senior year of college, I lived in the dorms my whole time in college, partly for ministry reasons, but my junior and senior year, UW-Eau Claire had just opened up a upperclassman style, that were apartment-style dorms, so you had four roommates, you each had your own room, and then a common living space and a common kitchen and bathroom that you shared, and you were able to pick these, and so I was with one of my friends that was a believer and involved in Campus Crusade with me, was on the track and cross country team with me, was one of my roommates, and then we had another runner friend, and then also then we were assigned, or someone signed up, who was an acquaintance from our ministry at Campus Crusade for Christ. So we weren't really in his group. I knew him somewhat. I was the student president of Crusade chapter there at Eau Claire, so I knew him a little bit, but we weren't close. His name was Jacob, and it turned out that I got a notification sometime during the summer that Jacob wasn't coming back, so that spot ended up being open, and we didn't know who it was going to be filled by. As I showed up then in the fall to move in, I saw another guy that had taken this place, and his name was Seth. And he also was involved in Campus Crusade. It just so happened that he saw our names, and so it was this great thing. We had this roommate who was a believer and a friend that I knew a little bit. But also, again, just like with Jacob, he wasn't in our major friend circle or Bible study type of thing, so kind of filled that same role of someone we knew but didn't know all that well. Well, interesting part of the story, thank you for all that background, right, is that my good friend, my roommate Joel, we're sitting down on the couch, and this is no exaggeration, at least a month, if not 6 weeks into the school year. And I'm sitting, and I say to Joel, we're sitting on the couch, I was like, isn't it great how the Lord worked things out that Seth is our roommate instead of Jay? This has just been such a fun time getting to know him. And it just sort of got quiet. And Joel looked over at me, and he goes, who's Seth? And I said, you know, Seth, our roommate that's been here, you know, that came in because Jacob didn't come to school this year. And he goes, no, that's Jacob. I was like, no, that's Seth. That's Seth Shrilaki. And so Joel, all of a sudden, then he sort of gets a little bit angry. So he walks over fastly, pounds on Seth's door, and throws it open and goes, what is your name? And Seth just kind of, he was at his computer, and he just kind of spins around and just lets out this belly laugh. Because for 6 weeks, he had just been messing with my roommate and telling him that his name was Jacob and playing the role completely of him. And Joel was so mad at that. But that was Seth. As a matter of fact, throughout the year then, as we got to know him, there would be times we would all be sitting together as roommates and on the couch and maybe talking about something we all agreed, and all of a sudden, Seth would just take the opposite side, the opposite opinion, and he would argue passionately, maybe for a whole hour in the evening, as, you know, college students do, and we're getting passionate and arguing back and forth, and then after a while, he'd throw back that head again and just start laughing and said, I don't believe anything I just said. I'm going to bed. He just loved to make you feel uncomfortable and just kind of live in that discomfort that he created. But what we're going to see in our passage today is that Jesus is a little bit that way too. What our passage does today, I think, is leave everybody that was in that crowd with Jesus a little uncomfortable, and it leaves us a little uncomfortable as well. If you have your Bibles, it's Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. It's a section of Mark where Jesus is being questioned by several different leaders. Starting in verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing the hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your wisdom. Jesus, your words that are here, words that rightfully make us uncomfortable at times. Pray that you would speak further to us, that you would not hide conviction from us if we must be convicted of things, that you would show us your glory in this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage today is really based around this uncomfortable situation. It begins with a question from the religious leaders to Jesus, and it ends with everyone except Jesus, in a degree of an awkward situation. Now again, I want to remind of the context here. After Jesus clearly declares his identity as the promised Messiah, as the divine Son of God at the triumphal entry, he then goes down, he curses the fig tree, he clears out the temple. The religious leaders come to Jesus and question his authority. Jesus, what gives you the right? What gives you the authority to do these things, to make these claims on us? Jesus, of course, responds in this twofold way. First, he answers their question with another question. Asks them about John the Baptist. Was his baptism from God or was it from man? It's a trick question. They couldn't answer. They couldn't say from man because all the people believed John to be a true prophet and they would turn on him. And they couldn't answer from God because Jesus would say, well then, why didn't you believe it? I don't know if you guys remember how the leaders responded to that in Mark 11:33, but they just sort of sheepishly say, I don't know. Feeble, pathetic answer from the apparent religious elites. They can't answer this difficult question from Jesus. You can even imagine them sort of sheepishly shrinking off. You know, they probably came to the front with their question. And then as Jesus turned back on them, you can just picture kind of sinking back into the crowd a little bit as if no one would notice them. Then Jesus shares this parable. This story is what we studied last week. The parable of the wicked tenants. About a vineyard. A parable at the moment that was directly pointed at the religious leaders who challenged Jesus with that question. And they knew it. The final words of the passage we studied last week were these ones. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away. Now I bring that up because our passage this morning has a similar language. In verse 13, it says, and they sent to him some from the Pharisees and some from the Herodians. The they in the passage, of course, that is referring to these religious leaders that keep coming and challenging Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the religious council. They're basically regrouping here after the last humiliation and have come up with a new and more potent plan to trap Jesus. And it's a good plan on the surface. First, they bring together two unexpected allies, the Pharisees and the Herodians. We're going to talk more about them in a moment, but they are a strange alliance. They are very different, come from very different backgrounds and different positions. And they come to Jesus with an explosive and uncomfortable question concerning religion and politics. When you guys just got together, maybe with extended families, we all know the rule of thumb. When you get people together, you never talk about religion or politics. So what are they doing? Of course, that was the point. Explosion was the point. The Pharisees and the Herodians are asking a question in order to trap Jesus in his speech. The word in verse 13, translated into our English as trap or catch, it's actually the only time that that word is found in the New Testament. The word literally means to catch someone unawares, to surprise them with something, with a question or a comment that they're not expecting. The idea here is the leaders believe they could catch Jesus off guard. that they could shine a spotlight at him at an unexpected time and that he would slip up, that he'd say the wrong thing, that they could arrest him or take him away. That uncommon Greek word actually originates from dangerous traps that hunters would use to set and catch wild animals. That was their plan. But just as anyone who has ever set a mouse trap, right, you have to be really careful with them. Because sometimes they'll snap back at you. The plan was to turn the crowds against Jesus. It's hard to imagine a topic of the day that was more explosive than what was asked. Taxes. Should we pay our taxes? The tax they are talking about in the passage was the Roman poll tax. It was instituted in AD 6 using the Quirinian census. Now, we've heard a lot about that census of Quirinius because it's what brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Right? It's what they do that census that we talk about during the Christmas season. And what comes out of it then is this poll tax. Just interesting side note coming out of Christmas. It's so amazing, right? The way that when we read scripture, how we see these, the way that the Lord just weaves together these seemingly unconnected details and events into this one magnificent story. So the poll tax here is instituted from the census of Quirinius in AD 6. Now, almost immediately after it was declared, there was a revolt by a man named Judas. Now, that's not the disciple Judas, but an earlier zealot named Judas. Judas the zealot led this uprising, and it was stamped out very quickly in AD 6, but he remained this inspiration for many, many that came after him. There's a whole zealot subclass and subculture that's going on within the Jewish people. I think this is one of the things that, if you watch The Chosen, that you see going on in the background, that there's this zealot class. We know that one of Jesus' disciples was a reformed zealot. Rome always had their eyes out for another rebellion that would probably come from this zealot class. In fact, the big rebellion, AD 66, if you know anything about history and Israel, the big destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 came from a revolt that started in AD 66, and the whole point of the issue really came from this poll tax. So this was not some small abstract question, but a deep, deep theological, political, and impassioned issue. Now we might ask, what's the big deal? I mean, we all have to pay taxes. But the poll tax required the Jews to essentially pay the very government that they despised, the government that oppressed them on a day-to-day basis. Therefore, when paying the tax, they were essentially paying for their own persecution. Additionally, as we'll see in a moment, even the coinage itself was an insult to God's people, an insult to his law, to his sovereign rule. This was a theological and political dilemma. Another interesting piece is that Jesus was primarily from the region of Galilee. So you remember, as we've walked through the book of Mark, almost all of Mark has taken place in the north, in Capernaum. Interestingly, that is a place where this poll tax was not collected. And therefore, as these people come and question Jesus, these leaders, he's sort of viewed as an outsider, as someone who hasn't had to worry about whether or not to pay this tax, because where he's from, it's not an issue. So this is the perfect gotcha question for Jesus. How does he respond? Unsurprisingly, he responds masterfully. He flips the question on its head, springing the trap on the leaders and on us. What was first an uncomfortable question to Jesus becomes a question to make everyone uncomfortable. He says, "Bring me a denarius." Now, that was the Roman currency that represented a day's wage. It's hard to be certain, but by the way it's phrased here in Mark, it seems as though neither Jesus nor his disciples had a denarius in their possession, that he's asking someone else. Almost certainly, Jesus is asking one of the opponents, possibly even the one who posed the question to him. Asked him to reach into his pocket and to produce a Roman denarius for Jesus to examine. It was probably a bit of a shock. Not only because it's a substantial amount of money. I mean, it doesn't mean that you were rich to have a denarius on you, but it is about a day's wage. And so pulling it out showed that this man had some amount of means. That's like if you're around some guys and you know, you'd like, oh, can you break a 20? And someone just, oh, I only have hundreds in my wallet. And you go, you don't have kids, but you know, right? it's like a $100 bill, so it's not like this crazy amount of money, but it was significant. But what's more surprising is that the moment that leader pulls that denarius, that coin from his pocket, he's already beat. You see, people were not required to use Roman inscribed money. It's not like here where you only are accepting the ones with, you know, Lincoln's face on it or something. In fact, your average everyday commerce used locally minted copper coins. Those were the most common. So it was uncommon, actually, to be carrying around much at all of Roman coinage. So it's notable that the leaders who are trying to catch Jesus are the ones who are actually carrying the very bait of the trap in their pocket, right? It's like with the mouse trap. They got peanut butter all over their hands, right? Because they've just been set in the trap. It's obvious. Jesus is thinking, you know, you're trying to trap me into saying something positive about Rome, and you're the one carrying around its currency, even though you don't have to. You're the one benefiting from its rule and its currency. Busted. Trap snapped in its own fingers. But Jesus does. He takes the coin from the man. You can picture him, you know, studying it carefully. Now, we would think there's probably a dramatic pause here, but it's not like Jesus had never seen a denarius before. You know, he worked in his father's carpentry business. He probably used them. But he studies it for a moment, and then he looks up and asks the simple question, whose image? Whose image is stamped on this coin? It's the Greek word icon. They all knew the answer. Tiberius Caesar was stamped on the coin. It looked like this. I understand it's a little bit difficult to be able to see from there. But this is actually, I'm pretty sure this is from the collection at our seminary and college, Trinity, in Deerfield. They have a collection. But this would be not the exact coin that Jesus had in his hand, but this would be the exact currency that he was using at the time. On one side, you have the head, the picture of Tiberius Caesar. And along with it, you have the words along each side written in Latin. And it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. Yeah, you heard that right. Not in God we trust. But on each Roman denarius, the name of Caesar and the declaration that he was divine. On the other side, it was probably even worse. Again, the image of Tiberius Caesar, this time sitting on a throne, if you can see it, but there's words here too, with the title High Priest inscribed above his image. So you can understand the disgust that a pious Jew would feel just having one of those coins in his pocket. It's an insult to use a coin like that in their daily lives. You can imagine them picking that up and just looking at it and be disgusted. Breaking just several of the Ten Commandments just on that one coin. Insulting everything they held dear. So now, after identifying the image on the coin, Jesus says his famous, often repeated phrase, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Maybe even flipping it back in the process. This may have been an explosive question to begin with, but now Jesus pours gas on the flames. This is not just about taxes and about how you feel about Rome. This is a question of submission. Who's your Lord? Whose image is stamped on your heart? An uncomfortable question indeed, with uncomfortable implications. But before we get to some of those uncomfortable applications, I want to take a moment to mention two other important elements to this scene, especially because each of the last 2 weeks we have mentioned Jesus as a dividing line. It was an important part of the sermon on Christmas Eve, and we talked about Jesus in the way that Keller talks about him as this giant billiard ball, that in the Gospels when Jesus comes on the scene, he sends people careening off in all different directions. But another aspect of our Lord that is seen throughout the scripture is Jesus' ability to unite people from very different cultures and backgrounds and bring them together for a common goal. In this passage, we see the unifying power of Jesus. We see, for lack of a better term, that Jesus and the gospel reveal strange bedfellows. Consider our antagonists in the passage, the Pharisees and the Herodians. We first encountered them way back in Mark 3 after Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. If you know anything about these two groups, you would wonder, what are they doing together? They have nothing in common. On most issues, they would be considered political enemies on opposite ends of the spectrum from one another. It's a little bit, and we don't have to talk about this at all afterwards because I wasn't following it closely, but every once in a while I'm seeing things from the, you know, that's the drama that was going on with the House Speaker thing in the last week. And there was one point where they had the cameras on Matt Gaetz and AOC together, like, talking. And you just see this picture, and you're like, what is going on there? The two people, if you don't know, you know, far, far different ends of the spectrum. And you just like, there's probably nothing good going on in that conversation, you know. But in a similar way, when Pharisees and Herodians are on this opposite ends, but they come together here because of the uniting power of a common enemy. You know, Psalm chapter 2 has this passage talking about the nations and what they will do to God and to Jesus. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In some sense, that's what we see happening in this passage, that this strange alliance comes together, but it is these nations and these opposite sides in unity against Jesus. But then, on the positive end, you see the same thing. I mentioned the history of Judas the Zealot in AD 6 a moment ago. That history is important that we can understand the positive unity that Jesus brings to those who submit to his authority. Never forget that Jesus' disciples, one of them was a tax collector, Levi, or how we more commonly call him, Matthew, and another was Simon the Zealot, who truly believed that paying taxes was idolatry. Think for a moment how both Matthew and Simon's heads must have just snapped to attention when this question was addressed by Jesus. Maybe elbowing each other a little bit as Jesus talks about these things. These two men could not have been on further ends of the spectrum, yet Jesus unifies them under one mission. There is great unifying power in the gospel. That's why I love the EFCA and its core tenet of the significance of silence, which means we stand firm on the primary tenets of the faith, and at the same time, we give liberty. We find unity and strength in diversity on the secondary matters. We are a stronger church when we have both tax collectors and zealots worshiping together and sharpening one another. The question from the leaders here also reveals a deep truth from dark places. I don't want to spend much time on this at all, but I just think we shouldn't miss how the question is introduced here in verse 14. Right? And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Could that possibly be more insincere, right? You've probably all had this happen at some point in your life, right? Someone's like buttering you up and you're just like, okay, what favor is this person going to ask from me in a minute? Or they're building you up before they give you some sort of big type of criticism. You can almost see Jesus here, who knows their hearts as they say these things. And I mean, I don't know if Jesus was an eye roller, but if he was, this would have been a time. Okay, guys. Yep. But let us not miss the fact that what they say is true. That this is a good summary of who Jesus is. You are true. You are a good teacher. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by the status of people. It doesn't mean that Jesus has, you know, no feelings, he doesn't love or care for people, but it's that he's never swayed from the truth. That his care and compassion do not sway him from what is right and what is true. That he's not impressed by anyone's standing or their status. He's a straight shooter. That he teaches the way of God rightly. That's blatantly obvious that they, the leaders, the Herodians and Pharisees, do not actually believe any of what they're saying, because if it is, they'd act a lot differently, right? But there is a deeper lesson about saving faith here. That we can't just say words. We need to mean them. Even the final response is shocking. Verse 17, it says, they marveled at him. Even the opponents of Jesus, those that hated him, those that would make these strange alliances that could overshadow all these major political and religious differences they have, even they are forced to stop and marvel at his wisdom. Jesus is true. He has integrity. He's not swayed. He teaches wisely and marvelously. It was an uncomfortable question. And maybe like my roommate in college, Jesus wants us to sit with it for a while, because there are some uncomfortable implications in this passage. Ones that might honestly ruffle a few feathers. There are probably more, but I want to highlight 6 uncomfortable implications from Jesus' words. We're going to spend the most time on the first two, and then the last ones come very quickly, so don't freak out when you were still on the second one and we're already over time. Go ahead and freak out. But the first principle might be the least popular one, but it cannot be denied. Christians must give Caesar his due. Followers of Jesus have a responsibility to submit to the authority of the civil governments that exist over them. When Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's, one of the clear truths he reveals is that there exists a legitimate and distinct role for civil governments in the economy of God. Government has a God-ordained sphere of jurisdiction. Jesus confirms here something that we see several other places in the New Testament. Romans 13 is one, 1 Peter 2 is one, there's even more. But the truth is that God has established an entity that exists outside of the church with a vastly different function and jurisdiction than the church. The church and government both have distinct God-given authorities with distinct God-given jurisdictions. And an essential part of that principle is that the church should not seek to accomplish that which God has assigned to the government, and the government should not interfere with what God has assigned to the church. Now, let's do our best not to think about this in terms of separation of church and state. That is, a buzzword, and the way that concept is defined in the U.S. is certainly not what Jesus and the Bible is pushing for. But it is true that God has given the church and government distinct authorities, functions, and jurisdictions in which to operate. They're designed to operate in conjunction with one another and not impose on one another. With that in mind, there is an expectation that the church submits to the civil authority that is established over us. One thing that cannot be lost in this passage is that Jesus is clearly telling the crowd, pay the tax. Sometimes we miss that by memorizing the longer passage, and we kind of like the way that sounds, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But really, when you break it down, what Jesus is saying right there to the whole crowd is, pay the tax, pay it. In the same way we pay taxes, even when they're too high, even when they fund programs that we despise. We benefit from our government's economy and protection, and therefore we pay taxes. Similarly, we obey laws, even when we don't like them, because we have benefited greatly from their protective services. But more important than we obey the laws, we are not simply submitting to a human authority, we are submitting to God's divine authority. Scripture makes it clear that all civil authorities are ultimately set in place by God, both the good ones and the bad ones. This includes unrighteous governments. I mentioned the words on the denarius. Right? Caesar thought himself to be God. He called himself a high priest. He demanded worship. Rome at that point was anti-Christian. It was an anti-Christian government. Yet Jesus says nothing against it here. Even when a Roman soldier comes to Jesus in faith, he doesn't say, now go and leave your post serving that wicked nation. No, he sends him back to his job that he might declare his faith to others. Rome is anti-Jesus, but Jesus is not anti-Rome. Additionally, when 1 Peter 2 speaks of obeying governing, it's written and first applied in the reign of Emperor Nero, one of the most wicked rulers in Roman history. We read these words of Jesus today and our sinful hearts want to scream, well, but surely Jesus didn't consider the fact that now our taxes go to abortion. Surely Jesus didn't consider the facts that these leaders would be over us. But he did. When Jesus said this, he knew what it would mean for every single Christian in every single nation at every single time. And he still says, obey. Remember the parable from last week. And this is important too. God will hold those unrighteous leaders, those wicked tenants, accountable to their unrighteous deeds. And in a sense, it gives me chills to think of the accounts being settled after the death of those who have pioneered and supported things like abortion and chattel slavery. Even some of these new laws that allow for some of the mutilations of younger children with the transgender push. God will hold them accountable for their unjust rule. But he also says, I will hold you, us, accountable to our obedience and submission to Caesar's authority. Now, this isn't blind obedience, for sure. We're not robots. There are a few exceptions, right? When Christians, we are not expected to submit to civil authorities when they require us to do something contrary to God's law, right? There's four or five examples of this in Scripture. The Egyptian midwives not killing the babies when they were ordered by Pharaoh. Daniel refusing to limit his prayers and worship of Yahweh. The authorities that demanded the apostles to stop preaching the gospel, right? When government tells us to do something that God's law clearly tells us to do, we follow God. Secondly, when government oversteps its legitimate authority and starts to interfere with what God has given to the church, it starts to interfere with worship, it's right to say no to that. And then third, I think, especially just in the West, in the United States, it's important to understand that we have a unique system here. Our system takes into account that protesting is actually part of the way we change things. And so there is a sense that protesting, as long as we're doing it righteously and carefully, is a part of our system. But for the most part, we need to give Caesar his due. Secondly, of course, is to give God his due. That's what's most interesting is probably that first part. But what's most important is the second part. That we must give Jesus and God our complete selves. He asks through this question, where is your trust? Is it that coinage rattling around in your pocket, your money, your possessions? Is it your security? Is it your government? Is your trust in Caesar, whatever leadership you would want to establish if you could overthrow those who are in charge right now? Where is your trust? Where's your worship? There can also be no doubt that Jesus' response to the question is an unequivocal challenge to the words on the coin. Caesar's not divine. I am. Caesar's not high priest. I am. I am the only rightful object of worship. There's only one God worthy to be praised. It isn't Caesar. It isn't money. It isn't liberty. It isn't family. It isn't sports team. It isn't any of the host of other things that we set up in our hearts as false idols. Give to Caesar what Caesar's. But only God is worthy of your trust and worship. Give God your whole self. Just a few verses later, in the same chapter, Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus is going to say this, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Give God what is due. Your whole self, your mind, your soul, your spirit. Imagine again Jesus holding up that coin to the people around him, right? As he asks, whose image is on this coin? What do they all see? Caesar. But there was something important behind that question. Because whose image is stamped on Caesar? God's. Genesis 1:27, you're familiar with it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. Just like all the Roman coins were stamped with Caesar's image, all people are stamped with God's image. Therefore, these words of Jesus are calling all people to give their lives over to God through faith in Christ. Wrapped up in Jesus' talk about taxes is a clear call to place your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your whole self, under the lordship and submission of Jesus Christ. When we hear Jesus' words about the church and government, we may think that Jesus is talking about and means something like this. Again, a little bit difficult to see, but a lot of times we think of these separate spheres, right? That God has a domain over here, and Caesar has a domain, the government has a domain over here, and they remain separate. Or maybe even we think of it more of like a Venn diagram where the two kind of come together and have a little bit of an area where they have in common. But in general, these are the type of ways that we see things. Two separate entities, separate areas of authority. Now, it is true that God has commissioned the church with one task and the civil government with another task. And there's a sense that the church should not try to accomplish what God has given to government, and certainly government should not interfere with what God has given to the church, but this diagram is entirely wrong. Because the truth is, and what Jesus is saying here is he holds up this picture of Caesar and talks about the image of God, as he's saying, it looks more like this. Sure, government has its domain. Caesar might be stamped on the coins, but God is stamped on Caesar. God's domain is all. And it helps us to understand something very important as we think about how to navigate the troubled waters of God and government. We need to realize that faith and politics cannot be separated. Again, I'm not saying that there isn't a legitimate difference in function or jurisdiction between the church and the state, but what I'm saying is that for a follower of Christ, there cannot and there should not be a separation of faith and politics. Our trust in the Lord as our citizenship in heaven must totally inform and totally saturate our political and social understandings. This means that it is possible, first of all, this means that it is possible to be both a Christian and a patriot. Now, it's easy to pit the church and the state against one another, but the truth is, in most cases, it's perfectly reasonable to both honor the Lord completely and honor our country of origin. Those two are often not in conflict. Now, I don't think it's wise to purchase Bibles with a Declaration of Independence and a Constitution stuck inside them as if they were on equal footing, things like that. But in most cases, it's not a conflict to love your country and to love your heritage that you come from, and at the same time, love and serve and have complete submission under Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we understand that diagram, that it's not, you know, faith over here and politics over there, we are given license to fight for righteousness in the public arena. No matter what people may say about the separation of church and state, the reality is the public square is a battleground for the gods. I commonly hear Christians ask, a question comes up all the time, is it right to impose my morality on someone else through a law? Now, I think that comes from a good place, a believers that are honestly thinking, okay, is it right for me to hold certain standards to other people? Is it right for me to push for this law when I know that it comes from a clearly Christian or Judeo-Christian value? Is it right to impose my morality on somebody else through a law? I think it's a great question. And in the spirit of Jesus from Mark 11, I'll answer that question with another question. Name for me one law that does not impose someone's morality. You can't. All laws are moral judgments. All rules are informed by ethical beliefs. All legislation flows from either a God with a big G, Christian, Jew, Islam, or a God with a little g, some inner creed, some inner belief, some inner code of life, some worldview that functions in the exact same way as a religion. Just definitely won't talk about this, but I just want to read these words from our president as he signed in the Defense of Marriage Act. He said this as he's signing them in. He says, folks, racism, anti-Semitism, homophobia, transphobia, they're all connected. But the antidote to hate is love. This law and the love it defends strikes a blow against hate in all forms. And that's why this law matters to every single American, no matter who you are and who you love. It shouldn't be about conservative, liberal, red, or blue. No, this is about realizing the promise of the Declaration of Independence, a promise rooted in the sacred and secular beliefs, a promise that we are all created equal and entitled to what Abraham Lincoln called an open field and fair chance. You know, there's nothing more decent, more dignified, and more American than what we're doing here today. It's about who we are as a nation, about the substance of our laws. It's about being true to the soul of America, decency, dignity, and love. Now tell me, as you hear that there's not a worldview behind that. That there is not a religion behind that. Specifically in this case, that love is more important than anything else. I mean, the complexity of the religion that's here is about the complexity of a Beatles song. But it is clear that love is above everything. That is the basis for this law. It is pushing a moral belief. Apart from that, or even in addition to that, when you read this, it is also telling you that anyone who does not agree is either a racist, anti-Semite, homophobe, or a transphobe. Some sort of hate. The discussion is ended for the people that are pushing for this, right? Love is all that matters, and if you don't support this, you are filled with hatred. Every law, every policy, every protest, every debate, every argument has a God behind it, informing it, a worldview that it flows from, has a morality that it is trying to impose on anyone. Specifically, these words impose on anyone who's held this long standing for thousands of years that marriage is defined by this. Now it is imposed that we are hateful. And therefore, we must bring our faith into the public arena to fight for godly laws and government. If we don't, we just surrender our world to false gods and ungodly dogmas that will damage others. You know, we don't fight against these things because we think that we can form some sort of biblical theocracy. We fight against them because we know that it's bad for everyone. Bad for children, bad for the people who are doing that. It's just bad overall for society. Which leads to the next implication. And these next two are flipped on your outline, so I'm sorry about that, but I made some editing changes. Jesus is preparing the church to flourish in Babylon, not the promised land. There's a scholar I read a long time ago, and I'm going to just give you the idea of his quote, and I don't even know who it was, but at one point I heard him mention that he can find plenty of instruction in the New Testament for how the marginalized church should function under an oppressive government, but he could not find any guidance on how the church should function from a position of power. Now, I think that's an overstatement, but there is an important kernel of truth. And here's what I think the important point of that is. I think Jesus is preparing the church to be more like exiles in Babylon than kings in the promised land. This is why Paul and Peter pick up that language of believers as exiles and aliens in the world, that our citizenship is not in this world, but that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, when we consider our political responsibility, it's not necessarily to take back our nation for the Lord. But instead, our responsibility is to be more like the words of Jeremiah 29:7. Right as the people are going into exile in Babylon, God says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. So why we fight against some of these things is because we know that it's bad for the nation. Next, we are to understand that Christianity is unhitched from any nationality or culture, and that that's a good thing. Another one of my college roommates, that was from the year before. He didn't live with us in our senior year, but he did it our junior year. And he was from, he was originally from South Korea, was adopted as a baby, but had lived in Minneapolis and really technically had a Minneapolis address, but like when you go to his house, it was Edina that he really lived in, although he did not like to hear that. He lived in Edina, as we teased him about being a cake eater from Edina. But he was not a believer, and so many different times I shared the gospel with Adam, and at one point, I can remember sitting and talking with him late at night, and he said, you know, I'm interested in spiritual things, but I want to explore more of, like, the religion of my people. He was talking about South Korea. You know, Christianity is just so American, and it is so Western. I want to experience, and I was like, Adam, just go look it up. South Korea is one of the fastest growing Christian nations right now in the world. Like, your people love Jesus, you know. But we didn't get into this discussion, but just think for a moment how beautiful it is that no nation, no culture, no gender, no race, no people can claim Christianity as their own. That Christianity is transnational. It is open to all who receive Jesus through repentance and faith. It does not matter what the color of your skin is, where you came from, what the background is. It is unhitched from any nationality or culture. It is bigger than any of these things. And then finally, as the worship team comes up, I leave you just with a question, not with a point to preach. Whose image is stamped on your heart? It's sort of the title of the sermon in general. It's the number one question that it keeps coming back, I think, as Jesus is going through and talking about the icon on each of these coins. Whose image is stamped on your heart? God created everyone in his image. But have you allowed Jesus in? Have you repented and believed in him in such a way that his image is on your heart? Uncomfortable implications. The final question of whose image is stamped on your heart.